This is a wonderful passage again this evening, Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be covering verses 18 through 25. So we'll read beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with patient perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Lord, we ask for wisdom, we ask for guidance, and we ask for understanding, that you would teach us by your Spirit this blessed passage. What would you say is the foundational premise of Romans? We are all born sinners, condemned to death. That's where this starts. Through one transgression, the sin of Adam, sin entered the world, death entered the world. That one transgression resulted in condemnation to all men. But there's no condemnation for one group of people, those who are in Christ Jesus, who become sons of God. Those who have been born again of the Spirit. One who believes in Christ Jesus, his faith is credited as righteousness. He's been declared just, not guilty, before God. Chapter 4, verse 5. For those who are in Christ, you have the assurance of eternal life and glory. What characterizes those who are in Christ? Minds are no longer set on the things of the flesh, no longer under the direction of the sinful human nature, but of the Spirit. They've been freed from the power and dominion of sin, have the Spirit of God within them, and they now live according to the Spirit. They live in a manner that's pleasing to God. This is what characterizes those who are in Christ. Paul describes this as being led by the Spirit of God. You now serve him, not under compulsion, but willingly. The leading of the Spirit is a distinguishing mark of God's children. Chapter 8, verse 14. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That's who sons of God are. And sonship means assurance. Assurance of glory that the Spirit of God has given us. And the blessing of sonship brings with it something else, heirship. Those who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, and if they're sons, they're heirs. Joint heirs, fellow heirs with who? With Christ. If we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We're joint heirs of his glory, but we also are jointly sharing in his suffering. Those who are adopted as children of God are joint heirs of both his glory and of his suffering. Suffering with Christ is the evidence that one is a child of God. This is what Paul has shown us to this point. And if you look at what Jesus said here, I put these verses from Matthew and John in your scripture sheet, We looked at them last week, and our review is going to be fairly short this evening, but it's important we remind ourselves, blessed are you, our Lord said, when people insult you and persecute you. Blessed are you. And falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Matthew 10:22. To his disciples he said, you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Patient endurance, patient perseverance will be Paul's message tonight. John 15:18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, and that's not a condition that's in question, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And Philippians 1:29, Paul says this, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. We're part of the glory, we're part of the suffering. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, Paul wrote, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now Christ's afflictions were more than sufficient to cover our sins. We don't become sons of God because we suffer. We suffer because we are sons of God. The sonship comes first. And then finally, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Paul says in verse 17, in effect, seeing that we are suffering with him now, we will also experience glory with him. And we went over the meaning of the word if and how that phrase is used last week. Our inheritance is not conditional on our suffering. Our suffering is a mark of our inheritance. Now, last week we saw two doctrines Paul teaches in verse 17. The suffering of Christians shouldn't be raising doubts about God's love for us and our inheritance. Rather, the suffering that we do as Christians is assurance and should be seen by us as assurance of the certainty of the fulfillment of the promise of glory. Suffering is evidence that the promise of glory will be fulfilled. Second, sharing in Christ's suffering is both a prelude to and a preparation for sharing in his glory. This is all part of the plan. It's not live a life of sin, receive the gift of faith, continue our life of sin, and then be walked into glory. No, there's this period of sanctification that should be going on in every Christian from the moment that God's Spirit comes and indwells us. We don't contribute to the atonement for our sins. We don't make any contribution to the removal of the stain of sin. We don't make any contribution to our being freed from the bondage of sin. We contribute nothing to our reconciliation with God. Christ did all of that. He alone took all our sins upon himself. He cleansed us of our sins. He redeemed us. He reconciled us to God. But trials, hardships, and suffering are preparation for glory. And that's how we should see them. He is sanctifying us. He is making us more like him. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. He's speaking about marriage and the role of the husband. Ephesians 5:25, but he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, there's cleansing, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is how Christ wants to present his church to himself, that she would be holy and blameless. So sharing in his sufferings is part of entering into this blessed union with him, being one with him. James 1:2, Count it all joy, my brethren, when you enter into various trials. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a day he's going to return, and all his glory and the glory of his sons and brothers will be revealed. And again, we don't become his sons because we suffer with him. We must suffer with him because we are sons. Now Paul turns to verse 18, and he says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this present age, aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed. Paul speaks of the sufferings that are characteristics of this time, this age, not simply our period of time on earth. Those in whom the Spirit dwells have been transformed, but we remain where? We're born again, but we remain in this fallen, cursed world with sinners all among us, still sinners ourselves. And here we are joining in his sufferings. But Paul is assuring us that there's a tremendous disproportion between the sufferings that we're going to experience in this age and the glory that's laid up in heaven for us. Now, this is called faith, to believe this. But he gives us this faith. He's opened our eyes to know this is true. What's Scripture tell us about this glory? You know, glory is an interesting term. We talked about it, I think, after we finished last week. What exactly is all this glory? Well, the first problem with this, of course, is we're not capable in our fallen, finite minds to comprehend the divine glory that awaits us. But glorification certainly means a complete deliverance from all sin, from all evil, and all the effects of sin and evil in our mind, in our body, and in our spirit. It means a new body. It means we've become like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. That's when it'll happen, because we will see him just as he is. This is what is promised to us. Everyone in Christ will be fully and completely restored to what man was intended to be before he sinned. And it will be even better than that. Before his fall, Adam was innocent, but not in glory. He wasn't glorified. Adam would have received glory. He would have been glorified, but he didn't get there. We will. We receive what was intended for God's creation of man. Look what 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our momentary light affliction, that's how he calls the sufferings of today. And when we read what Paul actually suffered in his letters, especially to the Corinthians, when we read what he actually suffered, the idea that he can call it momentary light affliction is kind of amazing. But he says it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Whatever beauty and glory you can imagine, multiply it by a couple hundred million, and it'll be better than that. And so Paul's view of this was such that he wrote to the Philippians, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of everything. And I count all of that rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You notice Paul writes the same thing in Galatians that he writes in Romans, that he writes in Colossians, that he writes in Philippians. It's one message. The point is, if you are in Christ, there will be suffering. And I think we can all testify to that. There will be suffering. And we looked last week at the different forms it takes in the struggles of this life. But we must never feel a sense of complaint against God. We must never hold a grudge against God because of this suffering. It ought not, Calvin says, it ought not to be a source of grief to us if we must pass through various afflictions into celestial glory, since these, when compared with the greatness of that glory, are of the least moment. And we must understand something else Martin Lloyd-Jones says. I don't know if this gets mentioned when preachers cover this, but Dr. Jones mentions this, and he says this: we must also understand that the New Testament never holds out any promise of relief or deliverance from one's suffering. There's no call here in chapter 8, anyway, to Christians to try to change or improve the condition or the situation in order to lessen one's sufferings. Now, certainly we are told to pray for one another. James tells us to gather the elders and pray for the sick. But here in Romans 8, Paul's not talking about a movement to fix the fallen world. He's talking about what these sufferings mean and why we have them. Jones says as well, the attitude of the Christian towards suffering should not be one of reluctant resignation. Suffering is an element of victory. It's an element of our ultimate glorification. And we'll see that as we work through the rest of Romans 8. The suffering of this age is nothing to be compared to the glory that awaits. When the day of glory dawns, I don't know that I can give you a detailed explanation of it, but this glory is going to be manifested on a universal scale. Christ will return, angels with him, and it's going to be manifested in the sons of God. It's the day that he calls the revealing of the sons of God. Now, who does he reveal the sons of God to? Well, if there's anyone else still there before they're cast into the lake of fire, but to the creation itself, is how Paul describes it here. What we see right now, in a kind of very limited fashion, is going to be magnified. And Christ is going to return. And not only do we look up and see him in glory, but we are revealed in glory. And it stays that way for all eternity. So we're going to have suffering in preparation for that, as a prelude to that. We suffer, why? Because he suffered. That's why. And we are joined with him. We are in union with him, not only in the good things, but in the hard things. Martin Lloyd-Jones has one other point on this. He mentions that the biblical attitude towards suffering is completely unique from all other philosophies and religions. No other teaching treats suffering in this manner. The Stoics would just be fatalist about it and take their suffering. There's no hope in that. Buddhists also are a little bit stoical about suffering, but really Buddhism is nothing other than escapism. Hinduism teaches that, well, in the next life it'll get better. And if you keep looking down the trail, life after life, regeneration after regeneration, it'll get better. And this isn't fatalism that we're talking about. Fatalism has no hope. It's just that is reluctant resignation. And he makes one last point. At the same time, the church is not intended to be a place where we go to forget about our troubles for a couple hours every week. It's where we go to turn our eyes to Christ and worship him and thank him even for the suffering. This suffering is part of being a Christian. It's part of the newness of life. It's part of our walk. So this is the hope of the people of God. What Paul called, look at Colossians 1:26. He called this glorious news, this revelation of what it's all about, that the people in the Old Testament, none of them knew. Why? Because God hadn't revealed it. He calls it the mystery which had been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what is it? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. This doesn't end with just rescue from the fires of hell. This ends in glory. This hope, this assurance, this expectation of glory is what enables us to accept and endure the trials of the present. There should be a connection between the two so that we patiently wait until we at last enter into glory. Now, in verse 19, Paul then turns to the effect of sin on the whole creation. He says this, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for what?" What's the creation waiting for? Notice these words. The creation is anxiously longing and waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. It's not just humanity that has been affected by sin. It's the whole creation. Of course, we know that from our reading of Genesis, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Look at Genesis 1:31. I didn't put it in the scripture sheet. I'll read it to you. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. Now, Adam disobeyed. One command, but he disobeyed. He disobeyed what was the law of God to him. Genesis 3:17, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground." Because of who? Because of you, Adam. "In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." God looked upon all he made and saw that it was very good. It was perfect. Perfect temperature, perfect climate, perfect everything. Now, what do we have? Tornadoes, floods, earthquakes, volcanoes, famine, drought, disease. One species killing another to survive. And it's not just the earth, it's the heavens as well. Man no longer in dominion over the creation. Now he can only react to it. The creation itself has been significantly marred by the sin of Adam. And it will not be restored until the day Christ returns and the sons of God are revealed. And no, you don't have to wait 1,000 years after the day Christ returns. It's that day. And Scripture's clear about that. So when he talks about the creation itself, what's he talking about? Is he talking about people? In this case, he's not. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One, the unregenerate are not anxiously longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Neither are the fallen angels. They know how this ends. And frankly, neither are the faithful angels waiting for this. They don't have an anxious longing. He adds us to this thought in verse 23. So simply by reading the passage, we can see he doesn't get around to us and doesn't include us in his description of the creation at this point. What he's doing here is what Paul has done with regard to sin. He personifies the non-rational material universe. It's the material universe, both animate and inanimate. Animals, trees, rocks, stars, all of that. But not us, not people, and not angels. The Old Testament contains many passages which personify the inanimate natural world. I want to look at them. Psalm 96, verse 11. "Let the heavens be glad." Now he's talking about the stars and the planets. "Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing with joy." There are many, many Old Testament passages like this. These kind of verses present wonderful lyrics for songs, as we sang a couple of them. Psalm 98, verse 7. "Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. So there are many passages which do this, which personify inanimate creation. And the way that Paul describes the creation in this personification of it is he calls it anxious longing. And the meaning of this word in its original language is referring to an eager, intense expectation, literally with head outstretched, looking. We're told this whole creation is eagerly looking and watching for the revelation of the sons of God, as it were, craning its neck to see them. William Hendrickson says, if, according to Scripture, trees can rejoice and floods can clap their hands, the wilderness can be glad and mountains can burst into song, why should not birds and plants be able to look forward with longing? But there's more to this. Paul says that the creation, the inanimate and animate, irrational, non-rational creation, is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. And what does he mean? Well, this implies that the revealing of the sons of God, and there's going to be, do you realize we don't know who all the sons of God are? See, we can't go into a stadium and say, okay, now, the sons of God, I'm going to move over here and then say, identify who they are. We don't know. On the day Christ returns, the sons of God are going to be revealed. It's going to be a new heavens, a new earth. This is what is going to happen. And Paul is saying here, the implication is that that revealing of the sons of God is going to also have some meaning for the creation itself. So Paul presents this pretty vivid picture of the creation here longing for this coming glory. In fact, he's going to say the creation is subjected to futility in the next verse. It's groaning, waiting this glory. But not until the day of Christ's return will it become manifested who the children of God are, how much he loves them, how richly their reward is going to be. Matthew 13:43, citing a verse from Daniel, says, Jesus says, then in the kingdom of their Father, this is the day of Christ's return, the righteous will shine as the sun. You know, I know that we have a tendency as fallen humans to just be glad to be escaping the misery. But it is glory beyond our description and comprehension. And on the day that he returns and this happens, this revelation of the sons of God, when the righteous will shine as the sun, all will be able to see what God has wrought for us. The whole creation is looking forward eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God, because that event is also going to mean glory for the whole creation. As beautiful as some things in this earth are today, we have no idea what awaits us. Because this creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility. We're seeing a marred, corrupted creation. And it wasn't willingly, Paul says, but because of him who subjected it, God. Paul continues to personify the creation. The only one who has the power to subject creation to futility is God. Satan can't do that. Man can't do that. And the only one who can assure the fulfillment of its hope is God. So what's happened to the material universe, this corruption, is also part of God's plan, as is its restoration and renewal in glory. Sin, the point is, sin which affected the divine purpose in man also affected the whole creation. Paul sees the fall as a cosmic in its effect, a gradual decay and decline of all things, physical and material. So Calvin says this, consider what a dreadful curse we have deserved, since all created things, though themselves blameless, are cursed for our sins. The Thus, he says, the condemnation of mankind is imprinted on the earth and in the heavens and on every creature. When we see that one lion eating the wildebeest, killing it, we see the result of our sin. But we're also shown here what glory we're going to walk into, the glory into which we're going to be exalted. And all creation is going to be renewed with us. So he says, in hope that the creation itself, so we've got to kind of combine now verse 20 and 21. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Continues to personify the creation. Paul speaks of it as being in hopeful expectation of its own renewal, together with the bringing of the children of God into glory. At present, I think we've shown this, in nature, peace and harmony are very much lacking. One animal kills another. People kill one another. But when Christ returns, there's going to be harmony, concord everywhere. There's going to be variation, but there's going to be, when he returns, what was intended when God made the world, a harmonious blending of all things, of sight and sound and life and purpose, the whole creation, the whole new creation, united in harmony. 2 Peter 3:7 and Revelation 21 give us a description, and then the best description we find in Isaiah chapter 11. Revelation 21 speaks of John's vision of a new heaven and the new earth. The first heaven and first earth passed away, no longer any sea. He sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And verse 5, he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write," for these words are faithful and true. But here's the description that Isaiah gives us in chapter 11, beginning in verse 6. This harmonious blending of all creatures and creation. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. What's missing in that picture from what we see today? Huh? Violence and the plural area of violence. What's violence end in? Death. Violence and death and killing. So creation will share in the liberty of the glory of God's children. And creation, Paul tells us, looks forward to this. But for now, verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now, there's a difference between the pains of childbirth and the pains, other kinds of pains. And I'm not speaking about the fact that they may be more extreme than other kinds of pain. What is that difference? What's the difference between the pains of childbirth and the pains of a broken leg? I don't expect them. Well, I do expect the men to know. Well, here's the difference. The pains of childbirth are looking forward to a joyous experience and not just the relief from the pain. Paul isn't speaking here of creation groaning because it's dying. He's speaking of creation as in childbirth, in the bringing forth of something new. As in the case of labor pains that precede childbirth, Paul shows that this groaning, this pain, will lead to a joyful and glorious end. And that's why he makes this comparison to childbirth. Not only this, he says. So here's the creation groaning and looking forward to what's to come. But not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves. See, now he's adding us to the creation. And that's why I indicated a few verses ago, he wasn't including us in the creation. He says, also we ourselves, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. Well, I thought we were already adopted as sons. Well, we are. Verse 23, the sons of God come back into the picture now for the first time since verse 18 and 18. The groaning of the sons of God is in anticipation of what? What's he say? Waiting eagerly for the redemption of our body. Redemption of our body. And this groaning is parallel to the groaning of the material creation. Excuse me, again, both animate and inanimate. As the creation looks in hope of being set free from corruption. Believers, Paul says, you see this sentence, having the first fruits of the Spirit, believers now indwelt by the Spirit of God now have these first fruits of the Spirit. They have the Spirit, but there's more blessing to come. We don't have it all. We have what Paul calls a seal or a pledge. There's more blessing to come in the resurrection of the body. Now, this body is perishable. It was born of corruptible seed. But it's going to be raised, what? Imperishable. Every one of us. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He's talking about first in time in this case. But look at verse 22. As in Adam all die, as in Christ all will be made alive. Now people get confused about verse 22. He's talking about everybody. People get confused about it because in most of chapter 15 from there on, he's talking about the sons of God. But here, he's saying in Adam all die, and of course we saw this dealt with in detail by Paul in chapter 5. In Christ all will be made alive. John 5:28, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and all will be raised. So the first fruits is the initial deposit here. We see the same term used in James and in 1 Corinthians 16. Most would say that the apostle is referring by these words, the first fruits of the Spirit, to the Holy Spirit himself. We've got the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and he's the pledge of our ultimate glorification. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And then Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for, and again it's the same term, the day of redemption. Here we're talking about the day of redemption as the day of the redemption of the body. And this is what Paul is saying in a more lengthy explanation here in Ephesians, is what he's saying here in verse 23, the Spirit being the first fruits. We have the seal and the pledge. Now we have to go back. When you read through Romans, you can't just... I don't know how anybody could ever hope to pull a single verse out of Romans 8, especially, and expect to get any understanding without building this pile of blessings that are being provided for us and without all of these truths being contained in our understanding. We have the seal and the pledge. We've been joined to the risen Christ. We've been made spiritually alive, but we're waiting for something. We're sons of God. We've received this adoption, but we're waiting for something, waiting for a couple of things. One of those things is the redemption of our body. We don't have that yet. We've still got this body of sin, what Paul calls this mortal body, this body of death. This body's going to die. But it's going to be redeemed, and only it's going to be not this body, it's going to be what's called a spiritual body, which doesn't mean, by the way, that it won't have some parts to it. This is an inward groaning of believers in anticipation of fulfillment of glory. It's not a groaning under the burdens of the present imperfections of the world and in our lives. It's a groaning for the glory to be revealed. But what's he going to tell us? We must patiently wait, patiently persevere, patiently endure. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:2, for indeed in this house we groan, this house being the body, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. The very fact that God's children are indwelt by the Holy Spirit arouses within them a sense of something lacking. What we already have makes us hungry for more, or it should, and that is for salvation in its fullness. Eagerly awaiting our adoption of sons. Paul speaks of our adoption as sons in much the same way as he speaks of salvation and redemption. He says, for example, we have been saved. He says we are being saved. He says we will be saved. All are true. In chapter 8, we have the testimony of the Spirit that we are children of God, that we have received a spirit of adoption. And now we're looking forward in anticipation to the adoption. Adoption is a term that he uses of both something that's a present gift and privilege we have, but he also uses it in reference to something that is going to be bestowed in the future. That's okay. We don't need to be alarmed by that. What he means is the latter. When this future bestowment comes at the time of Christ's return, it brings to the fullest realization to us our status as God's sons. He's saying, Paul is, that there's more to adoption into the heavenly family than we experience right now. There's more to come. What we have now is real, but it's not the whole. Our foretaste leads us to look forward with eager longing to God completing what he's already begun in us. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of what? The day of Christ Jesus. As to the redemption of the body, recall the way in which Paul has described our bodies, our present bodies. I've just mentioned this, bodies of sin, bodies of death, mortal bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:42, he explains this. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. This is what we have to look forward to. So he says, verse 24, in hope we have been saved. But that hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees. Now, the King James, commentators usually try to be circumspect in correcting what they perceive as error, but they're not even circumspect when it comes to this. The King James wrongly translates that we're saved by hope. That's simply false. We're saved by faith. Hope, assurance, can never be of something that we already have. We don't have to hope for it anymore. We don't have to trust that it's coming if we already have it. We hope for that which we don't have. But this isn't hope of something that's uncertain. This doesn't mean we hope we are saved. It doesn't mean we're saved because of some uncertain hope within us. It doesn't mean that we're not sure what lay ahead for us. It means that our faith, through which we have been saved, is characterized by a trust, an abiding trust in the fulfillment of the word and the promises of God. Hope is not a desire for something that's uncertain to occur, not in Scripture. Hope is the assurance we have through the gift of faith. Though we've not yet realized all the promises of God, as we just saw with regard to adoption in their fullness, we do have an abiding trust in the certainty that they will be fulfilled. That's what Paul's saying here. The groaning that we saw in verse 23 is the groaning of a joyful anticipation of the blessedness that lay ahead. And I hope when we leave here tonight, we'll leave here with that joyful anticipation and that assurance. Don't look at hope the way it gets used in English in America today. This is an assurance. This is an expectation, a certain expectation. But Paul's point here, and I think we can see this, every element of our salvation is not delivered to us all in one complete package. There's this whole process of suffering and sanctification and of sharing the gospel and of serving, of helping out widows and orphans that's supposed to mark our lives now. Salvation comes to us in parts. Most of them come all at one time. It comes to us with a promise, though, of more to follow. Some things have already occurred. Our election, our calling, our regeneration, our conversion, our faith, the indwelling of the Spirit, justification, our adoption as sons of God. All of those things have already occurred. I'll say them again. Election, calling, regeneration. That's the new birth. Conversion, the indwelling of the Spirit, faith, justification. We've received all of those. Sanctification began the day the Holy Spirit came and indwelled us. And there's still further progress to come in sanctification. And finally, the thing that's sitting out there is the redemption of our bodies, the fullness of our adoption as sons, and with Christ's return, all of these things will come, and all of it adds up to glorification. Glorification. That's the last step. With eyes of faith, we now live in the sure hope. In the sure hope, the expectation of glory. Writer of Hebrews in 6:19 calls this hope the anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus entered as a forerunner for us. Well, the last verse in this section, if we hope for what we don't see, and that's what we do, we have an assurance, a trust, faith in what something we can't see, with patient perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Having been freed from the bondage of sin, yes, let's not forget that blessing, having been freed from the law of sin and death, having been given the Spirit of God, having been given new life, and as we await the glory that God promised, we must patiently persevere in faith, living according to the hope that those blessings have provided us. It's the blessings that provide us the hope. Faith, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, things we do not see, as Paul calls them here in verse 25. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. John Murray has this admonition for us. Impatience spells dispute and dissatisfaction with God's design. Attempts to claim in the present life elements which belong to the final consummation, whether for ourselves as individuals or for ourselves collectively, are symptoms of an impatience with the divine design and the divine order. Expectancy and hope, Murray says, must never cross the bounds of history. They must wait for the end. This is a hard one for us sometimes. We want it now. And we live in a culture and a time where we can have almost anything now. But not this. Not this most blessed of things. Patient perseverance describes the attitude which characterizes those who are truly of faith. Murray. And so many commentators quoted Calvin here. Hope then ever draws patience with it. Patience in waiting characterizes the true people of God. He says you never see one without the other, hope and patience. Patience in our part is part of his plan. One more quote from Calvin. To all the godly, there is salvation laid up in hope. And it's the character of hope to look forward to future benefits, some of which are not yet visible to us. But hope is not sustained by anything other than patience. Therefore, the salvation of the faithful is not to be consummated except by patience. Patience and suffering both. And this passage shows that patience is an inseparable companion of faith. And the reason of this is evident, for when we console ourselves with the hope of a better condition, the feeling of our present miseries is softened and mitigated so they are borne with less difficulty. It's things like this that reveal Calvin's incredible insight into the Word of God. So, all of this life will include trials, tribulations, joining with Christ in his sufferings, as we look ahead patiently to the glory that God has assured us. But I want to recall what Paul wrote back in chapter 5, verse 3. Take a look. And here's what he says. Many things we've talked about tonight. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about patient endurance, and patience, proven character, and proven character, hope, assurance. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Lord, we thank you for this blessed word. We thank you for the joy that you fill us with, that you pour into our hearts as we look into what you've said and what you've promised. We give you thanks, Lord, that you have called us unworthy people, unworthy sinners, to know you, to trust in you. We give you thanks that you've sent your Son to atone for all our wrongs, to redeem us from bondage to our own lusts. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise of that day. We pray you would grant us patience and perseverance and bring us conviction that we would be useful servants as we wait. In Christ's name, amen.